Let's read this first. I want to remind us that we are dealing with the book of Revelation, and really we've scratched the surface. We have looked over the past, I don't know how many weeks, at various different chapters, and often we've looked at a chunk of two, maybe even three chapters at a gallop. There is way more that is there to be unearthed. But we've approached it from the perspective that John, as pastor who is imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos, is concerned about his flock, and they are the seven churches that are in Asia Minor, Western Turkey of today. And he writes to them to express his concern and his care. And like any letter from any pastor, he ends off with something. And today we're ending off with the kind of concerns that John has on his mind as he comes to the end of the process. So Revelation 22 verse 20 is really encapsulates what we're going to look at this morning. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I'm coming quickly. Amen. Maranatha." Walker Percy said this. He says, "To live in the past and the future is easy. To live in the present is like threading a needle." And I thought about this, and I thought, maybe what I should say, because I chopped the end of my thumb off with a bread knife this week, and I had a plaster on here, and doing the buttons up on my shirt was a challenge, because it was really sore. Maybe we should say this: living in the past and the future is easy. Living in the present is like threading a needle with plasters on every finger. It's way more difficult. It's way more challenging. It's way more time-consuming. It takes way more energy and tenacity and purpose and intention to live in this moment than it is to fantasize about the past or the future. And we live either in fear of the future or we're anxiety. We have all kinds of stuff that we do about the past. But what John is trying to do with the disciples is to root them firmly in the present as he comes to the end of Revelation. And as they come to the end of the book, as we call it a book, it's a letter, but as they come to the end, John is rebuked. John gets a telling off, if you like. And part of it is because he is so intense in this whole thing of what's going on and what's being revealed to him that he falls down and he lies prostrate before the angel. And in verse 9, turned over the page, no wonder I can't find it. "I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things," verse 8. Verse 9 says, "And he said to me, 'Don't do that.'" You see, we read all the words flat. And so when you're reading and we read to, as part of our reading process, or we're reading the book, and so we're reading, we need to hear what is being said. And as John falls down to worship the angel, he says, "Don't do that! Don't do that!" There is some kind of intensity in this. This is not just, "Oh, don't do that." It's not some sort of, you know, I always feel a little self-conscious when I get demonstrative. And I have been freed to a certain extent by individuals in the congregation who have made it, who are enthusiastic about the way they express things. And it's exactly like that. Don't do it. Don't. And it's not the first time. Just a couple of chapters back, John did exactly the same thing. And I was reflecting on this and I thought, you know, why does he have such a hard time getting it right? And then a question is, why do I have such a hard time getting it right? It's not only about out there. It's always about what this means in terms of the way it affects the way I live. Why do I always have such a difficult thing to get it right to worship God and not something else? I'll tell you why. Because it's easier. It's much easier. I can't remember where I got this quote. It's easier to indulge in ecstasies than in obedience. It's easier to pursue fascination with the supernatural or with some kind of spirituality, I would add, than to enter into the service of God. It's just easier. It takes a certain discipline. It takes coming to terms with your own self-absorption to be obedient to God and to serve others. And so it's much easier to do stuff that just looks good maybe or makes me feel good than it is to actually do what we ought to do and worship God. It's easier and it happens way more often that we fall down to all the things around us that we shouldn't. We love being entertained. We love having our needs met. And that's always more popular than serving God, than worshiping God. And so it's not surprising that from time to time we find ourselves in awe, worshiping at the feet of some messenger who rebukes us and says, get up, get on your feet. Worship God. That's what he says. Worship God. And we're all at the same level, angels and humans, the just, all of us are at the same level when we're worshiping God, all on our knees. And in a sense, I thought also then of this, that the way that John treats this angel is the way we often treat this book of Revelation, this letter. It's difficult to worship God, and so we make the book itself the center of our attention. We make the symbol hunting. We make the intrigue with various numbers. We make speculations about times and seasons and what's going to happen next and who's this and what that looks like. We make all of those things more central. We make all of those things the thing that draws our attention. And the truth is, the number of people who are decent and good and wonderful followers of Jesus who are prostrate before the angel is amazing. And I want to reiterate what we said when we started out this journey in Revelation, is that this book is only about Jesus. It's about who he is. It's about what he's doing. It's about what he's accomplished. It's about the ongoing interaction that we have with Jesus Christ. It's not a revelation of the end of the world. It's not a thing of trying to identify who the Antichrist is. It's not a timetable of events for history. The use of the personal pronoun I, we'll come to this in a minute again, but the use of the personal pronoun I throughout this makes it unmistakable. This is about Jesus and about our relationship with him and the way that we worship him. Full stop. All these other things are part of it and come to thing. But it's so easy for us to get caught in all these other bits and pieces that we forget the central driving thing that is at the middle of this book. Jesus the Christ, the one who came to rescue us from where we had got and to open up the future and bring it into the present. It is easy for us to get more enamored with the envelope than the contents. It's easier for us to enjoy reading the menu and not participating in the meal. Worship God. That's the imperative. That's the imperative. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. There is no mention in there of whether it's a good or bad day as far as we're concerned. It's just an imperative. It's a command. It is part of what we are when we are in Christ, as Paul writes to all his letters. We haven't got time this morning to look at idolatry in all its different shapes and forms, but it would be the kind of thing we need to look at this point. We easily worship that which is not God, and we are drawn away from the focus that we ought to have on Jesus. So at the end of the book, we are reminded again, do not fall at the feet of anything else. Worship God. Worship God. The vision of Jesus is central to this book. Go back and immerse yourself in chapter 1. Worship God. This cropped up in our group on Wednesday evening. This is the last few phrases of Ephesians 1 in the Message. At the center of all this, after having spoken of all the glories and the wonderful things of chapter 1 of Ephesians, he comes to the point where he says, at the center of everything, Christ rules the church. The church, you see, is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church. The church is Christ's body in which he speaks and acts, by which he fills everything with his presence. And there's enough in there to talk for days about. But the point is this, that when we worship Jesus, he brings the past and the future into the present, and we are able to live coherently and fully with a sense of abundance because we live in this moment in a way that makes sense of the past and gives us hope for the future and brings it all together in everything that he's done. And when we are, as the church, sure of what we have become, and when we worship him, we may look like a ragtag army. We may look like a people who are making almost no difference, but we are at the center of history, at the center of the universe, when we are living in him and when we are in Christ. I was going to say a whole lot of stuff about belief and behavior, but let's get on to the other thing that I want to say this morning. So alongside this command to worship, we are commanded with a sense of urgency. There is an ongoing thing that comes up over and over again in these last lines. This is Revelation 22. There is urgency right at the beginning. When you look in Revelation 1, verse 1, and it talks about what must soon happen, it says. There's a sense of there's something impending about to take place. And then he discusses all the things he talks about. And in chapter 22, in verse 6, he says this. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place." It's going to happen right now. And then he says, "See, I am coming quickly." Verse 10, verse 12, and verse 20, he says, "For the time is near. See again, I'm coming quickly," again in verse 12. And in verse 20, what we read earlier, "Yes, I'm coming quickly." This is not being held off into the future. This soon in Greek, and I'm not going to attempt to say the word either, but I'll just trust me. This word in Greek is, this soon is more of a sense, there's more of a sense of urgency about it than we kind of just, it's soon. It's like in the movies when you see someone who rushes out of a building and needs a taxi in London or New York, and they say, "Taxi!" There's a sense of they need it now. They need it right at this moment. And the taxi swerves to the curb. There's this sense of soon. He's coming quickly. It's going to be soon. Now, there is no, when you say this word in Greek, there's no sense of it's going to happen, oh, way into the future. The urgency of this soon is that it's about to take place immediately. There's no delay anticipated. And what John is saying is that everything that he has written is immediately relevant. It's not that this is all going to take place at the end of history. This is already taking place. It's soon. It's urgent. It's happening as we speak. Nothing is held back for the future. And what is the thing that creates the sense of urgency? Chapter 22, he ends with this. He says, "He who testifies to these things says, yes," which is? Amen. No, it's not. It's not just amen. The words that are here are powerful, loaded words. And as a couple of weeks back, we said, when it's a sense of amen, it's not like, oh, amen. It's amen. It's yes, yes, soon. It's yes. It's amen, Maranatha. Yes. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Now, now, now. Do you get the point? Okay. Thanks, Dave. Jesus promised that he was coming again. If you go, just go and read at the end of John, of Mark, for example, in chapter 13, he says, "Look, I'm coming again." And then he says, "You need to be ready. You need to be on the alert." He tells parables about being awake and alert and ready, because of the urgency of his coming again. There is such an energy, there's such passion, there is such intensity in these words that it's hard to express them out of my little body One would almost burst. Amen, Maranatha. That Jesus is coming again is absolutely fabulous news. And all the way through Revelation, in chapter 1, in chapter 3, in chapter 17, in chapter 22, there's a little thread that's going all the way through. He's coming soon. He's coming again. He's coming again. He's coming soon. That's how it is. And so he's repeating and repeating and repeating, and he's hoping that these beleaguered brothers in Asia Minor are going to get the hint. Jesus is coming, and you better be on your toes. The second coming, when it becomes a doctrine, when it becomes unhinged from the context of what's happening, can actually, in some senses, actually make people stupid or mad. It can. Because they either become fear-filled or fantasy-filled. It's just how it is. And John is very careful about the context, because he's not trying to scare them here. He's not trying to say, if you aren't ready when he comes again, you're going to miss out. You're going to get sorted out. He's not holding a sword of Damocles over them. This whole issue of the second coming is not about fear. It's about the urgency that is so exciting and so vibrant and beautiful and filled with the fullness of life, that he's basically saying, why wouldn't you be on your toes all the time about this coming of Jesus? There's lots of stuff to be said about this, but let me just say this. Walker Percy said that it's easy to live in the past, or it's easy to live in the future, but living in the present is like threading a needle. Being wholly present to God in this moment, of tuning your whole being to hear what God is saying and doing in this room at this point, and then when you go and fetch your kids, when you help put away the chairs, when you get into your car, of being in tune on hearing God, of being on your toes the whole time, is demanding. And I thought I would use it earlier on, but it seems appropriate here now with Chesterton. Some of the richness of the stuff that he wrote just keeps coming back and back and back. He said, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and not tried. Because living in the present, living in the fullness of what God intends for us in this moment, not just for an hour and a bit on a Sunday, but living in everything that he has for us, is demanding. It takes all of your being. It's not just something peripheral. It's at the center of who we are and what we become. So it doesn't matter whether you're a broker or a teacher, or you're a mother, or you're unemployed. It doesn't matter where you are in the spectrum of life in terms of our society. Where you are is where you are supposed to shine and let your light shine and be salt and be the church wherever we go. And that demands living on your toes. That demands being alert and attentive. Because the future is present in that moment. John uses two words for time, and you heard this before, but I want to reaffirm this now because it makes sense of the fact that Jesus' second coming isn't something into the future. Jesus' coming again is that he is coming and coming and coming and coming and coming, and he will eventually come again, and it'll be all wrapped up. But he constantly comes. The second coming, and the fact that we are alert, on our toes, attentive, is that Jesus is coming to us in this moment. Now, while I'm talking to you, while you're listening, while you're thinking, what on earth is he saying? Chronos and Kairos are two words that are used in what Paul has to say, John has to say. Chronos is like duration. It's as you go along. It's like the 20. What is today? What is the date today? 12th. What is the time? That's Chronos. Because in a minute it'll be that much further along. In a minute it'll be that much further along. It's the sequential time. And when you read the whole of the book of Revelation from a Chronos perspective, then you go looking for what comes next and who's who and all the other stuff we've talked about. But there's another word, Kairos. And that's not so much time as a progression or a sequence, it's time as an event. Should I tell you when I fell in love? It's a little hazy about the actual time and the actual moment and what happened in sequence, because it's a bit like a blur. It's an entire event. It's something that happens. It's a time when I fell in love, and it was the most remarkable thing. It was just absolutely wonderful. It was a wonderful time. I can tell you where it was, I can tell you what happened, but I can't tell you the Chronos. I can only tell you the Kairos. And when John is talking here, he's talking about the Christ event. He's talking about the fact that this is all something that takes place in the context of the fullness of time, and everything is concertinaed so that the past and the present, a past and the future, are all present in this moment. Jesus is coming again, and again, and again, and again. In every single Chronos, there is a Kairos. If we would but see it, if we would but experience it, if we would be on our toes, if we would be alert. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. But we are dominated by Chronos. And that's why we have such anxiety in our hearts and lives, because we've got to get it right. Instead of living in the fullness of what Jesus has done and who he is and how he comes into this moment with me. When we are dominated by Kairos, we are dominated by expectation rather than anxiety. And we live in the present. Oh dear, there's so much to say. I want to just quickly look at Revelation 1 verse 4 and verse 8. It says this. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, actually, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. What he's looking at there is the echo of what Moses stood before that bush that burned without burning up. And he says to Moses, go to my people and set them free. And he says, he has all the things. And he says, do you know what? I don't think I should go because who am I going to say sent me? This is just weird that there's a voice out of a bush. And I go and I say, there's a voice in the desert that shot out of a bush and it was burning and it said that I should set you free. But God said to him, I am has sent you. I am who I am, as Moses interrogates this. He says, I just am. I am means it's present being. And the tetragrammaton, as you know, this whole thing of who God is, has both the past and the future and the present within itself. All those tenses are within the sense of I am, being. All the fullness of who God is in this moment. It's not something off in the past. When Jesus said, as we saw a week or two ago, it's finished. It is finished. It's completed. It's done. That's the magic of it. That's the how wonderful and awe-inspiring this all is. Without going into all the things of present tenses of verbs to be and all that sort of stuff, basically, it's everything that is. And the word that John uses is who was and who is and who is coming in the present tense. You see, we say was and is to come. But the way that the verb is structured in Greek is a present continuous tense. Is coming. The second coming of Jesus is a continuous event. And yes, there will be some physical, historical thing that will happen. But what we've got to grasp is this kairos thing, is that the presence, the beingness of God, if you like, is a present continuous thing. The relationship that we have with Jesus is not something that only happens when you get on your knees, close your eyes, and read your Bible. It is the possibility of his being and coming and inhabiting the whole of your existence. And that's quite demanding. It's present and it's continuous. Just an aside, because there are so many things about this. In chapter 17 and verse 8, when he's talking about the beast and the Antichrist, it's interesting that in that verse it talks about the Antichrist as he was and he is to come. And there is no present tense. He's not addressed at all. In the present, there is a sense, and I don't want to stretch this too far, but there is a sense of non-existence, of being a fraud in the present. And if you think of it, how the enemy trips us up is generally by focusing us on the past and on the future. And what God does is he says, if you live in the presence where my being is continuously there, then you have no worry about this whole thing of who the enemy is. The Antichrist is non-being, if you like, is non-existence. Okay, but we won't spend hours looking at that this morning. Just an interesting thought. One last other thought. And it's just because it gets so badly mangled. In verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. And so people have said, when it comes to the Bible, Revelation is the last book in the Bible, and nobody should write anything more because heaven help you. You know, who wants that kind of existence? What John is saying is not that there won't be more revelation, that there won't be a sense of God revealing himself to in an ongoing way to his people and to his church. What he's saying is the content of this revelation, that Jesus is the center and that all that is there is sufficient and there is nothing to add or subtract from what God has done through his son Jesus. That's the thing that you need to be careful of. And then he ends off with what we read right at the beginning. And that's where we end off. Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Basic Christian prayer in the early church was Maranatha. Come, Lord. Come, Lord. Yes. Yes. Come, Lord. Now. Today. In my messed up existence, as the message says in Psalm 51, create a Genesis week out of the chaos of my life, God. Brood over me again. Make me whole. Let your salvation fill me up. Help me to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. Let it be now. Jesus is coming again in this moment. And again, and again, and again. So be careful. Don't fall at the feet of anything else. Because the angel will say, don't do that. And we will say, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was and who is and who is coming. Yes. Yes. So why don't you stand up?